The 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One through 14, hear God's perfect word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All right. Book of Isaiah. And we are in Isaiah 46 tonight. And this is our 89th sermon. Oh boy, we're going to be here. Well, Lord willing, we'll be here for a little bit. Lord willing. Okay, I'll read. I'm going to take the entire chapter tonight. We'll take the entire chapter. Verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth, you have been carried from the womb, even I to your old age. I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? I will make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale. Hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it, it cannot answer, it cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, where would we be but for this wonderful word, a promise of salvation? For those who are far off from righteousness, which is every man, woman, boy, and girl accepting Christ, that you would promise one day to come and meet the great need that we have, which is to have our sins washed away and to have holiness. You are our holiness, O God. Would you present to us, Lord, in this word, through the mouth of your feeble servant, your beauty, your holiness, your mercy, Lord, your grandeur, and that we would see you in comparison to a bit of stick or stone or metal, dressed up with a piece of linen and carried about. And may we, Lord, look at those things with disdain and have a great love and a zeal and a faithfulness unto you and you alone, O God. We pray these things in the Redeemer's name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon, The Contemplation of God as the Antidote to Idolatry. Almost I almost didn't want to use the word contemplation. If you poke around on the internet some and know theology some, there's a movement, a prayer movement. They call it contemplative prayer. It really comes from Roman Catholic mystics, at least in the Christian side of things. The modern proponent of it is called Thomas Merton, and he was a devotee of Tibetan monks, Buddhism, and he combined Buddhism with his Catholicism, and hence it was sold to professing Christians as a good thing. I almost didn't want to use his notion of contemplation, but I think rightly we can use the phrase contemplation. Isaiah chapter 46 is essentially a call, a clarion call by God for us to contemplate God. And the way that I'm using the word contemplate, I'm using it to mean a concentration on spiritual things, namely concentration on the person, the attributes, the works, the word of God, as an aspect of our private devotion, as an aspect of our private worship. There is another way to define contemplation, and that way is the bad way. And you could define it this way: as a state of mystical awareness of God's being, as a state of mystical awareness of God's being. And I'm emphasizing mystical, apart from the Bible, inner light kind of a thing, just sitting and emptying your mind kind of thing. That's the bad kind of contemplation. I don't mean that. And so when God calls his people to contemplate him, what he is calling us to do is, it's an act of considering with attention who and what God is. And I know it may seem strange for actually God to tell us to essentially meditate on him with concerted effort, given the fact that we're believers. The very definition of a believer means that we know God. John chapter 17. Jesus Christ reveals God to us, and we're known by God, and we know God. And so it does strike us as somewhat strange that God would say, "Now remember me, meditate on me, think about me." We know God. But we also know, and I do believe one of the greatest difficulties that face all believers, no matter what condition you find yourself in this life, I do believe that one of the greatest difficulties is keeping our minds focused on God. It seems like we shouldn't have that difficulty, but I know that we do. I know it is very difficult to retain God, actively think about him throughout the day, even the Lord's Day, a day which is to be devoted to him. It is so difficult to stop and think about God. Now, we can ask God for a million things, but to actually think about who he is, his eternality, his infinitude, his goodness, his grace, his justice, his holiness, those kind of things. It seems like we should be able to just rattle off all day long wonderful things about God and to think about him actively. But I know that we don't, right? Very easy. Things in this world compete for our attention. Things in this life compete for the space in our heads. They just do. Good things, bad things, they just do. Now, put yourself in the place of this particular audience. They're going off, or they're in Babylonian captivity. Did they have other things in their particular situation, given their captivity? Did they have other things to compete with thoughts of God? Sure they did. What do slaves have to think about during the day? How lousy it is to be a slave, and how lousy their masters are, and why did God take us away from the promised land, and what did we do, and why did God use pagans against us, and when will we be free? All of those things. And to say nothing of what will I do for a job, who will my child marry, all of the other things that we take for granted, they were thinking about those in addition. They rob us. They rob us of contemplation of God. They rob us of actually slowing down, stopping, and thinking about God. And because those other things take such a priority in our minds, and we think about those other things, there is a tendency to make those other things idols, whatever they are, whatever they may be. Our health, our wealth, our family, our name, our vocation. We think about them so much. We put so much value in them. They become our idol, just like the idols that are being spoken of here. And God says, I want you to look at what an idol is. And now I want you to look at who I am, so that you won't make an idol of anything. You'll be devoted to me. I probably said it before. There was a young fellow that called me. He was frantic. It was just before he got married. And he said, Pastor, I'm just so afraid. I'm so madly in love with the woman I'm about to marry. I'm terrified that I'm going to make an idol of her. Which I said, well, you know, after a while, I don't think you'll have to worry about that. I'm not picking fun at how things change in marriage, but it was a good fear for that fellow. He was sincere in his devotion to the young woman. And it would be a bad thing if he was more in love with the young woman than he is with God. And sometimes it's easier to be devoted to a thing or a person that we can see and touch than it is to invisible God. So God calls his people to contemplate him as the antidote to idolatry. Here the people of God are in a pretty dire condition in Babylonian captivity. And God first reminds the people that false gods are lifeless and they are useless. And God speaks and uses the two names of two false gods, Bel and Nebo. Now, if I call them gods, I mean to hyphenate it and say false gods. There are no other gods. There's only one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. All the other gods of the world are false. The Apostle Paul in First Corinthians 8 through 10 says they're demons. They're nothing other than demons. There are no other gods. So if someone says there are these other gods, you may call them a god, but they're not God. That's what the true God's point is. But he does refer to them by their name, these false gods. He calls them Bel and Nebo. He'll contrast them with himself, Jehovah, Elohim, the true and the living God. And these are the two most prominent false gods that the Babylonians worship. Now remember, Cyrus is a Persian and a Mede. God has promised to take Cyrus, this pagan, and liberate the people of God from Babylon. So the people of God are living among Babylonian pagans. And so God says, now I want you to look around and I want you to look at the nothingness of the gods that these people worship. Why does he say that? Because we're like frogs in a kettle. Wherever I stick you, whatever culture, whatever context I stick you, there will be the danger of being corrupted by that particular environment. So if I stuck you among a bunch of Muslims or I stuck you a bunch of Buddhists, you will have there will be the tendency to be corrupted by those particular false gods. These people are no different. Watch out for the particular false gods where you're living. Now, America has a bunch of false gods, maybe not a Bel or a Nebo, but I would argue certainly money and immorality would be the two dominant idols or false gods that we worship. And so God would say, watch out for money and immorality. You bow down to them all day long. The people that you live among, they have succumbed to them. So he speaks to these two prominent false gods. The name Bel means Lord. There's an alternate name for him, Marduk or Merodach, the chief false god of the Babylonians. The name Bel seems to be a variant of the Canaanite false god, Baal, which also means Lord or Master. Now, we meet with a number of people in the Bible, at least two that I could find, that had the prefix Bel given to their personal name. Belshazzar in Daniel 5 was named after the false god. And even Daniel himself was renamed by his pagan captors. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. They named Daniel this man of God after their false god, Bel. And then this other false god, Nebo, means to announce or height. This was the Babylonian false god of wisdom. And we also meet within the Bible a number of prominent Babylonian kings and officials that likewise were named after this pagan god. Jeremiah 39:3. Then all of the officials, the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Samgar Nebu, he was an official of Nebuchadnezzar. He was named after the false god. Nebuchadnezzar, who I just mentioned, the king of Babylon, he was named after the false god. And I believe his son was Nebopolassar, and he was the father of a fellow who was also named after Nebu. And he was the father of a fellow called Evil Merodach. Imagine having a son called Evil Merodach. But all of these people named after their false gods. And God tells his people, now I want you to look at these false gods. And I want you to look at their nature, their attributes, their works. And he says that to these people that these particular gods actually bow down and stoop. So they're not high. They're not lifted up. And even though people are worshiping them, God says, now listen, people, look at your idol. Look at the potential idol that could woo your heart away from me. I want you to really study it. What do? Well, they're putting it in an ox cart. They're pulling it behind some camel or a donkey or something like that. And God says, now I want you to watch and I want you to learn. Is that thing which people are calling a god, is it really a god? It has legs, it can't walk. It has hands, it can't move. It has a mouth, it can't speak. And a donkey has to carry it. So do you want to exchange me, the true and the living God, for something that has to be carried by an animal? You see, God wants us to look at the true and the living and contrast him with the false god. Is the false god worthy of our adoration? We're looking at the true head, the true husband, to fall deeper in love with him, and as an antidote against infidelity to him with a spiritual paramour who is not worthy of our love. And so God, in addition, says not only do these things have to be carried, he says they stoop over, they bow down together, they could not rescue the burden. But look at what he says in verse 2. But they themselves have gone into captivity. I think he's speaking proleptically, which is a fancy word for means he's speaking in the present tense for something that's going to occur in the future. Meaning when the people of God are liberated from their captivity in Babylon by the Persians and the Medes, Cyrus, that the false gods of the Babylonians will be also taken into captivity. God says these false gods that these pagans are worshiping, they're saying, you have given us victory over the Jews. You've given us victory over all of the people all around us. And God says, you just watch and wait. These false gods are going to be taken away by an animal and they're going to be taken away into captivity. They can't save. They themselves will be taken away. And so God wants to remind us, as we're tempted to idolatry, look at your idol. Your idol cannot save itself. Therefore, your idol can't save you. Does that make sense? So God is speaking to the people like that because of the estate that they're in. They are tempted unto idolatry. We're tempted unto idolatry. And God wants us to remind us who and what the idols really are and what they could do. And God says to these particular believers, not only can these idols do nothing and they themselves go into captivity, he will talk about in verses 3-4, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, you've been carried from the womb. He says the exact opposite. Their worshipers carry them. You, as my worshipers, are carried by me. Their God is false, dead, and lifeless, can do nothing. I am the living and the true God, and I can do everything. That's what the chapter is about. I think there was a chapter in 1 Samuel when the Philistines captured the Ark of God. You remember they took it into the house of their false god. Dagon was the false god. You remember that story? And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is, has the presence of God, which is where the presence of God resides. And they bring it before their pagan god, Dagon. And they come in the next morning, I think one or two mornings in a row. And essentially what happens with Dagon, the false god? I think he falls down. And I think God cuts his hands off and then cuts his head off. And maybe he's just cuts his torso or something like that. And I think the rest of the account says, and the pagan priests of Dagon never step on a crack to this day or something. I don't know whether we got that as kids. You know what I'm talking about? Step on a, you know. But God regularly throughout the scriptures says, now, I want you to look at Dagon. Wow, they look like they just whipped us in battle. Yes, they do. Did just whip us in battle because you're sorry and you're sinning against me. But don't think that Dagon has any power over Jehovah. Look at what he's doing right now. And of course, the Philistines got it and sent the Ark of the Covenant back. But God turns away from looking at the false idols and tells us to look at him, which is the positive part of the duty he sets before these captive people, that he is unlike the false gods. And he, in fact, carries his worshipers. When he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all of the remnant of the house of Israel. The Bible does speak of the remnant often. Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6 is to the remnant. If you read Paul talks about the remnant in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, to the remnant, to the remnant, to the remnant. The Bible says only the remnant of Israel will be saved. Though the number of the people of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. What does that mean? Only the remnant will be saved. That's the elect remnant. When God here says, I'm speaking to the remnant. Now, certainly physically, a great many of the people in Israel and Judah have died. And they have died because they've just been fighting wars with the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Babylonians, and actually Israel and Judah fighting once against one another. So certainly the larger part of the household of faith has been killed off by war, and they went through a number of sieges, three sieges, and then three waves of being brought into captivity, and to say nothing of dying in captivity. So certainly God has called the number of his people down greatly during this particular time. But I do believe primarily when he says, I'm speaking to the remnant, he's speaking to that smaller portion of the household of faith that actually has faith, that actually can discern between right and wrong, that actually can say, I see the beauty of God. I love and adore God more than idols. The unbeliever can't do that. And even the unbeliever in the church, there are professing believers in the church that are idolaters because they have no faith. Now, they can be called pastor, elder, deacon, church member. You can call them whatever you want. There are people within the church that can't see the power of God, the beauty of God, the wonder of God, the truth of God, the eternality of God, which is what he's, they can't see it. And when they look at a Bel or a Nebo or a Dagon, they say, that's it. That's what I want. I want the power. I want this. I want the external. I like the ceremony. That's what I want. They have no faith. They have no faith. So when he says, oh, remnant, remember me. Of course, to the Esau can't remember the goodness of God. Because the Bible says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And the Bible tells us that Esau was a godless and immoral man. He couldn't remember the goodness of God because he didn't taste the goodness of God. And certainly in the New Testament, Judas was the son of damnation. He couldn't remember the care of God, which is what God, remember I carried you when you were a little one. Remember, I'm going to care for you all the way until you're an old one. He couldn't remember it because he didn't have faith. I sometimes feel bad. I feel bad a lot. It must be my Irish. I don't know what it is. I feel bad that I'm bludgeoning the church, that I'm beating up on the choir. And I don't want to beat up on the choir. And what I mean is there is a general theme that runs through my preaching. True enough, I listen to my preaching. There are lots of general themes. And one of them is not everyone in the church is a believer. That faith is very, very precious. And it's so precious because it's rare, even in the church. Many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, you didn't know that I cared for you. You didn't know it. Maybe you could pass a test, but you didn't know. So he speaks to the remnant and the remnant of those who believe and who believe that God is God and who desire to remember God and contemplate God and his wonder and so on. So God is essentially saying there's death and no life at all in these false gods, and that there is true life and care in God. And look at what God says about himself to his people. You have been born by me from birth, and you have been carried from the womb. Oh, boy, wait a minute. That is such a good. This is why I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, stop it. How can anyone read the Bible and think that kiddos are not? If you have a Bible, mark that down. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. I didn't wait until you were 7 to 12 years old to walk the aisle. Sorry for that. And even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. Remember who God is speaking to. He's speaking to believers in the Babylonian captivity. Anybody that tells you if you become a Christian, life is going to be a bed of roses and you're never going to suffer, you're never going to have any captivity, they are not, beloved, telling you the truth. Here the believers are suffering. We just said there are massive unbelievers in the church, but they're suffering under pagan leadership. And God speaks to them and he says, I have a word of comfort for you. I'm like your mother. I brought you forth. There's a place where God, I forget the word, dandy or dandled. He plays with a little child and he pictures himself like a mother playing with a little child upon her knee and keeping the little one comforted. That's us. God is our father. We are his son. And there are many places, I just referenced one, where we see the loving care of God upon us. Like a mother to a child. Please don't do the he, she. He. But the point is that God has cared for us from the womb even to old age. And why does he use those two bookends? I cared for you from the moment you were conceived and even before. I brought you forth and I care for you even when you're an old person. Infant, old person. Why would you use that? West Florida Hospital has a third floor. On the third floor, if you know the West Florida Hospital, if you get out of the elevator on the West Florida Hospital and you go right, you go to the baby section. If you go left, do you know where you go? You go to the hospice section. You go right for life and you go left for death. Babies, old people. Babies and old people have some similarities, which is why what God is saying here. They're both weak. They don't have physical strength. And they may have got to a place where you have no strength, you have no wisdom, and you need strength and you need wisdom. And here I am. Talk to a person in their 20s or 30s and even 40s if they really, God is really kind to them into their 40s. Da, 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 da. I have strength. I have wisdom. I don't need God. Okie doke. Let's just wait a few years. God said, when you were nothing, you didn't have any strength. You're a little bitty baby. I took care of you. You didn't know where to go? I led you. I fed you. God says, and when you're old and gray, and if in God's providence we get old and gray, God says, I'll take care of you then too. Your whole life is glorious. The idol is nothing. The idol is going to let you down. He's going to say in verse 7, when the tough times come, and they always come, the idol's not going to help you. I never leave you, never forsake you. I never will. Never. Look around. Mother and father, wife, husband, kids. I'm not saying they turn against us. They can't give us what we need. They can't climb into our heart. They can't promise that we will pass through death unscathed. They can't promise us that we'll go to heaven. They can't take away the burden of sin. They can't. Even the good ones. God says, I do it all. I do it all. I do it for you. See, God wants us to look at him and go, what in the world would I want a Bell or a Nebo for? What is money? What is immorality going to do for me in relationship to a God who takes me from my mother's womb and my whole life carries me through life? He never lets me down. He never fails me. He always provides. He always cares for me. He always protects me. Yes, we have bumps. Yes, we have bruises. But talk to a believer. Talk to a believer who's burying a son or a daughter or a mother or a father or a wife or a husband. Talk to them. Has God let you down? They're hurting, but they know that God has not left them. Right? That's what God is saying. That's what the captive people need to hear. The captive people don't need to hear, say the magic words and everything's going to be great. The captive people need to hear, God is good and he loves you. That's what he says to them. Remember in Exodus 19, Moses went up to God and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I want you to see in this particular passage, when God says, he says in verse 4, I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. Notice the I wills in that section. So God wants his people to think about him. This isn't empty your mind. This isn't Eastern mysticism, kind of a meditation where you're thinking of nothing. This is the exact opposite. We are filling up our mind with thoughts of God. And look at where we're getting the thoughts of God from: the Bible. Remember what I did. Of course, he's telling the people of God, remember that I called Abraham when he was a pagan. Remember that I brought the people of God into bondage and that I brought them out of bondage, just like I said in the Bible. Remember that I am from the beginning. I have no beginning. I have no end. I'm everlasting. Remember who I am. Bible, Bible, Bible. Redemptive history, redemptive history, redemptive history. And the reason I have to pound, the idea of a Bible-less Christian walk is off the charts in the Christian church. Well, I can have thoughts of God that help me in times of trouble that aren't necessarily from the Bible. Oh, you can, but they're going to fail you. Oh, you can listen to Mystic Sister Sally all you want, but she's pointing you at a Nebo or a Baal, and it's going to fail you. The only way that we can have comfort is to remember the real God as he really presents himself. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. Otherwise, what are you going to say? Well, Sister Sally said, you said thus and so. Well, I told you not to listen to her. Read my Bible. Well, I'm just going to sit and empty my mind. Bad idea. Read my Bible. Contemplating God as he's presented in the Bible is not dry and dusty. It's the exact opposite. It's presenting a true picture of our true husband. And that's the thing that comforts us, which is what God says. I will do it. I've done it. I will bear you. And I cannot lie. And God wants us to remember these things. And then God rebukes the people of God for their current idolatry. In verses 5 through 7, whom will you liken me? Whom will you compare me? They lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire the goldsmith, and so on and so on. I do believe this is the idolaters among the people of God, among the Jews that have been infected by the Babylonians. And God says to them, now listen, they go spend a lot of money, they hire a goldsmith, they hire a man with great artistic skill, and they want a god. They want a god to help them in their captivity. And they spend a lot of time and a lot of money on it. And I think it was Matthew Henry that said sometimes idolaters put true believers to shame in their exercise of religion. And what he means to say is sometimes idolaters spend more time and, should I say it, money on their false religion than real believers. Which is not to say where you put your money in religion is necessarily evidence of your true faith. But if we can't expend anything for true religion, for our God, and they expend lots of time and lots of money on their false God, what does that say, really, about our faith? But God says, well, they're spending a lot of money and effort. And of course, I suppose if you're going to make a God, you should make a fancy one. But then in verse 7, it says, in the times of distress, they're going to fail you. It cannot deliver him in distress. I suppose idols are, like anything, fun for a time. When you don't really need help. When you don't really need anything, or you think. And so you get to play with Nebo or Baal or money or immorality. And you think, well, I'll deal with God later. Right now, things are pretty good. But God says in times of distress, these things are not very good at all. Here's another common theme we talk about a lot here in the church. No one gets out of this life without lots of distress. And if your God is an idol, it won't help you. It won't help you. My father was almost idolized in my house. I had an amazing dad. The cry went up. He was our rock, our life, our everything. I've heard Christians, not even referencing my dad, I've heard Christians say, what will I do with this person gone? They were my life. They were my everything. I want to be gracious and say that that's the cry of a distraught heart. But if it isn't, it's the cry of an idolatrous heart. And life took your idol away. But for the true believer, as much as you may love a person or a thing or anything else, when they go away, God never goes away. God wants his people to remember, trust in me, because in the times of distress, I won't let you down. And God tells the people to remember this and be assured. If you have a King James, it says, the King James says something like, show yourself a man or something like that. Yeah. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it to mind, O transgressors. God again is speaking to the idolatrous people among the remaining people in captivity, the ones who have given themselves over to worshiping a false god. And he says, essentially, gird yourself. You know, he said the same thing to Job. Gird yourself. Be firm. God asserts his divinity in verse 11. He says, I've called a bird of prey, and the bird of prey is Cyrus. God reminds his people, the idols can do nothing, but I can call a pagan who isn't even born yet. 150 years later, he'll come. I'm going to call him, and he will put down, your captors. And he will liberate all of my people. And at the end, the great promise is, I will bring my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will grant or give salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. The great thing that God wants us always to keep in mind is that he's our Savior. Over and over and over again, remember who I am. I am your God. I am your Savior. I am your righteousness. It will come. It won't delay. I will come and I will save you and I will glorify you. It's the promise over and over and over again. And we have this word from God, and we can say soon and very soon, all of these things will be true for us. That God will come, wipe away every tear, and we will enjoy his salvation to the full. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.